chapter 14, and just going to read one verse here, and then we're going to go to the Old Testament and note some things. And I've entitled the message this morning to be a disciple. Now, that's an important issue of our life, to be a disciple. The word disciple means a follower. It means one that will go after. And I'm glad we have a great God. I'm glad we have a great Lord. And we can be assuredly trusting in Him that He'll never lead us wrong. He'll never go wrong. He's always there to help us. And that we can be His follower or His disciple. Look at verse number 33. We'll use this as our text this morning. And then we'll go back and see some other things and some other passages. The Bible says in verse number 33 of Luke chapter 14, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." That's a strong, strong verse. That's a difficult verse for us to understand. And really, sometimes it's a hard verse for us to follow. He says in verse 33, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath." Now, I believe the Scripture literally. The Bible Scripture here says that we are to be willing to sacrifice or to give all that we have in order to be His disciple. Oh, that's strong wording. I think I have met some people that I feel are very true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful position to hold. That's a wonderful place to be able to be called a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of the Lord. We are Christians. We are following the name of Christ, and we are Christ-like in our attitudes. And I believe that every believer, every Christian, should be able to be classified as a disciple because we have had such love given to us, and we have the marvelous grace of God that has been bestowed upon us. Therefore, we ought to be a disciple. We ought to be willing to say, "Lord, I'll follow you. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do." And whatever that position is, I believe every Christian ought to have that heart in them. Some think it's too hard to do. "Oh, preacher, I could never give up everything." Well, he did. I could never give up everything to follow the Lord, but that's what he tells us here. Some think it's too hard to be a disciple, and so they sort of just float along. They go with the crowd, and they do not make too much of an impression on the lives of people because it's too hard. There are some that think it's glamorous, and they do things because, and sometimes they'll surrender and do things because they think it's just a glamorous thing to be a Christian or to be a missionary or to be a disciple of the Lord. But true disciples will endure the hardships, but they never look for the spotlight. Let me say that again. A true disciple will endure the hardships. And to be a disciple sometimes is difficult. But a true believer or a true disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, will endure those hardships, but they will never look to be put in the spotlight. They are those that sometimes work in the background. Nobody knows what's going on. Nobody knows what they do. Nobody knows what all is involved intricately in their life. And they just don't want to be known. They're just out of the spotlight, and they're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today I'm going to be taking this New Testament teaching that we read here, and there's other passages in the Scripture in the New Testament that deal with this thing of being a disciple, but this one here this morning is the one we chose to read. So I'm going to take this New Testament teaching, and I'm going to go to the Old Testament for an illustration, hoping that I can give you a present-day application to your life. Now, if we cannot apply the Scripture to our lives, then it really is not doing too much good. Application is so very important. I can read the historical things of the Bible, but if it doesn't apply to me, then it's just another book, just another event. And I can read the things of the Scripture, but if I don't take them into my soul and into my life and have them make a difference in my life, then they really do not become effective. So the New Testament here gives us the principle and gives us the teaching of discipleship. The Old Testament, I'm going to read a verse here in a minute, or some verses that will give you the illustration of someone that really, truly was a disciple of the Lord. And then I hope we can bring it down at the end that we will determine in our life that I want to be a disciple. I want to be not just a mediocre Christian. I want to be a disciple. I want to be one that believes and trusts and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. So now if you would turn with me to the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings, and we'll be reading in chapter number 19. 1 Kings chapter number 19. Some of you, by the passage that I've called out, will almost identify the person that we're going to be dealing with this morning. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse number 19. This is talking about Elijah. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he the 12. And Elijah passed by and cast his mantle up on him. And he left his oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then will I follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took the yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Here we have the calling of Elisha. This man, in this time in which these two men lived, the nation of Israel was in a terrible spiritual condition. Ahab and Jezebel, we've heard about them. They were ruling in the land. The Bible says that Ahab was a wicked man, and it says that Ahab that he married Jezebel, and she was a wicked woman. I've said a number of times, it's bad to have a wicked man, but it's doubly bad to have a wicked man and a wicked woman. And when you read the life and you read the story of how they led that nation Israel, you'll find that everything they did was against God. And so their influence, ungodliness, had been influenced upon the land of Israel for a number of years. It was all in a bad way. And so it wasn't too good a time to be called a prophet, especially if you stood true like Elijah did. Some years before, Elijah had predicted a famine, and it resulted in no rain. And Elijah had had confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and God had answered with fire. Ahab had accused Elijah of being the one that troubled Israel. Elijah, in his stern way as being a prophet of God, he said, "It's not I that troubleth Israel, but it's you." And there he is talking to the king, and he's talking to the ruler of the great nation of Israel, and Elijah said, "It's not I that troubles Israel, but it's you that is doing the troubling." And so we find there's confrontation after confrontation. Now, this wasn't the time to be running for the best prophet in town. This wasn't a time when you'd win any award for being the man on the street. Elijah had stood against wickedness all of his ministry. And Elijah had been a hunted man. He had been a tormented man. And even after the great victory there in chapter number 18, when all the prophets of Baal had been killed and the fire of God fell from heaven and had taken up and licked up even the water that had been put upon the sacrifice, old Jezebel said, "I'm going to make you tomorrow just like these men." And Elijah sort of got fearful. Before we judge him too hard, if you've ever had a Jezebel after you, you'd be fearful. And she said, "I'm going to make you just like these prophets of Baal by this time tomorrow." And Elijah is fearful and he runs. And he sets down and he in 1 Kings 19:4, Elijah said, "It is enough." Elijah felt like he was the only one standing for truth. Now, let me warn you here, when we think we're the only one standing for truth, we're in a bad condition just like Elijah. I know some churches and I know some preachers that sometimes think they're the only ones standing for total righteousness. I'll tell you what, friend, there's 7,000 of us out here that's preaching truth. There's multitudes of people today that are standing for righteousness and for truth. We're not the only one, but thank God I'm one of them. Elijah, he said, it's just enough. I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm just going to say, God, just go ahead and kill me. Take me out of the mess. And God comes to Elijah and says, what doest thou here, Elijah? Why are you sitting here moping and groaning and complaining? Why are you here? And so he, I guess, gets a second wind and he leaves. And there we pick up our reading in verse 19. So he departed. He was under that tree. He was under that moping tree. He was there complaining to God. God said, what are you doing here? Get up and do something for me. And he departs from there and he goes and he finds Elisha. Now, I want to deal with both of these men this morning, but probably primarily Elisha as being a disciple. Now, somebody says, oh, I want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to give you three things today that will help you determine whether or not you want to be a disciple. And then I'm going to give you two things that are a result of being a disciple and having the joy of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we will have to determine today before we leave here, do I want to be a real disciple? Do I really want to be classified in the same group of people like Elijah and Elisha? As I said a while ago, they wouldn't have won the award for the best prophet in town because they were hunted, and they were hunted by leadership of the country. There are some things in their life, if we want to be a true servant of the Lord, that we must have. So let's sort of look at these three things, and then we'll look at the last two, and then we'll find out whether or not we really, really want to be a disciple. Number one, there first must be a call. Now, when we talk about a call, the first thing probably we think about is our salvation. Well, we're not talking about salvation this morning, but that has to be first. We have to be called of God. We have to be a born-again child of God. We have to be, biblical term, we have to be saved. Born again. Now, salvation is all of the Lord. It's from the grace of God and the manifestation of His faith and what we have in Him. I saw a verse this week, and I never had really looked at it this way. Isaiah 53, that great chapter in the book of Isaiah, that gives us a wonderful picture of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says He was despised, rejected, He was wounded, and by His stripes we're healed. And so we have all these things that are given to us about the Lord, but when you come down to verse number 11, the Bible says, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. That simply means when the Lord looked upon what He did for mankind, He was satisfied. Thank God for that. Now look at the next part. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Boy, thank God, I'm glad the Lord knows me. I'm glad I'm written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And by His knowledge, the Scripture says, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. I'm glad I can declare to you this morning, by the grace of God, He took my sins. He put them on the cross. And Paul says He nailed them to His cross. And they're never to be remembered again. That's my salvation. That's what God has done for every one of us in here today that are born again, that are saved, that name the name of Christ. Thank the Lord, by His knowledge, He did that for us. Now we find that the New Testament and the Old Testament are full of the call of God and the salvation. We have songs that says talks about Jesus saves, Jesus saves. There's a call, come ring o'er the restless waves. Send the light, send the light. That's salvation. But salvation is just that first step. Now you've got to have the first step before you take the second step. Probably all of us remember the first step of our children. We remember something about all those first things. We remember first words. We remember first steps. We remember first little things, first teeth that came out. We just have a way of remembering first and last things. And so the first thing that happens in the life of an individual is that they must be born again, as He told Nicodemus. He must be born again. But after salvation, there comes this thing we call service. We call it discipleship. We have this recorded to us here in this chapter that Elisha received his call from Elijah as he cast his mantle upon him. That casting of the mantle was symbolic of the of proof or of power. And Elijah came and he's gotten over his muddy grubs. He's gotten over his problems and he has departed now and he is gone. And he sees Elisha and he just throws that mantle on him. And here we find that Elisha received his call to follow Elijah. Oh, thank God the Bible tells me Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." We have received that call to follow the Lord. We have received that call to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we maybe have answered that call of salvation, but let me ask you this. Have you answered the call of service? Now, I know the first thing that we think of, preacher's trying to get somebody to be a missionary. No, I'm not trying to get anybody to be a missionary. Preacher's trying to get somebody to be a preacher. No. Not trying to get anybody. That's the work of God. But what I am trying to do is get you to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to do is get you to be a disciple of the Lord. And here we find Elijah comes to Elisha, casts his mantle upon him. And we see here that Elisha recognized the importance of the call of God. He recognized what had happened in his life. So we must consider the call. I believe every person that has answered the call of salvation has the call of service. I don't believe any of us are excluded from that. Now, whether or not we answer the call will determine what we do with the call. It will determine how we respond to other issues in our life. It will determine how we live our life if I'm really a disciple. So the first thing must be a call. Number two, if we're going to be a servant of God, if we're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must consider the cost. I've heard people say, well, it didn't cost me anything to serve God. It does cost to serve the Lord. Anything we do, there's cost involved. In our text verses this morning, that verse that we read in Luke, those verses right above that talk about considering the cost. Look with me back again in Luke chapter number 14 and verse number 27. Verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So here he says, there's some things you've got to do or you cannot be. Now notice verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish." So you better consider the cost. Which of us would build a house if we didn't consider how much the house would cost? Which of us would not consider what all is involved and what all financially and physically is all involved in doing those things? And if we come to find out we can't do it, then there's a shame in starting it and not finishing it. And so he's talking about discipleship here. Verse 27 says, "Cannot be my disciple unless you bear the cross." Now, consider the cost. Verse 31. Here's another thing to consider. "Or what king goeth to make war against another king, setteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Here he uses the illustration not of building a house or a tower, but here he uses the illustration of a king going to war against another king. Only problem is, I'm outnumbered. I've got 10,000 soldiers. He's got 20,000. He said, which of that king would not sit down and have counsel as to whether or not that 10,000 could take care of the 20? If we don't consider the cost, we may get beat. If we don't consider the cost, it may not work. He says in verse 32, "Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." So first thing we have to do is to consider the call. Realize the call has gone forth. The second thing is we must consider, certainly, the cost. I believe Elisha considered the cost. Here the mantle has fallen upon him. In verse number 19, Elijah departs. He goes, he finds Elisha. He's plying with oxen, and there are 12 yoke of oxen. He's the last, he's the 12th. And Elijah passed by and cast his mantle upon him. And all of a sudden, Elisha knew, he's calling me. He wants me to follow him. And I believe Elisha considered the cost. Notice what he did here. It cost Elisha his job. He was busy in the field. And by the way, God always calls busy people. He was busy in the field doing what he was supposed to do, but yet here comes the call from the man of God. He lost his job. And by the way, this is not too politically correct anymore, but there's nothing wrong with working. That crowd is demonstrating everywhere around the country and around the world, and they think the world owes them a dollar, and they wouldn't lift their hand to do anything. We don't owe them anything. There's nothing wrong with working, and Elisha was working. He was plowing with the oxen. He was in a row of 12 yoke of oxen, and he being the 12. What did he do? It cost him his job, and it cost him his oxen. He understood the call of God. He understood that Elijah, the man of God, had cast his mantle upon him. He's being called now into service. And so what does he do? He immediately takes those oxen, and the Bible says here, he returned back from him and took the yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave to the people, and they did eat. So not only did he lose his job, he lost his oxen. He fed the people. He took care of what was there. As far as we know, Elisha, don't know about his family. But I'll tell you what, Elisha gave up his family because he followed the will of God. And it's been a number of years ago, but I remember as clearly as if it was yesterday. When I surrendered my life to be a preacher, I mean, I knew what God wanted me to do. I had run from it. I had fought against it. I had dealt against it. I had kicked against it. But when I finally got so miserable that I decided that it would be better to be a preacher than to be this miserable, I decided that, and I realized that I might not always be around my family. I might not always be around those that I've been around. I might not always be around my church people. Only church I ever went to in my life was my home church. And I was raised in that church. I was baptized in that church. I was saved there. I was married there. I mean, everything that I did in my life was intricately involved with my church. I played the organ there. I played the piano there. I was just involved, even as a young guy. But I come to understand that I probably wouldn't stay there. And I didn't stay there. That's hard. I think this last couple months ago, we went down to the home church for the first time for a regular service in probably 15 years or so. Because I've got things to do somewhere else. And so we took a Sunday night, I think when Miss Thren went down there and was with when Mark was here. And I said, I'm just going to go. I want to be in service. I knew I wouldn't get called on. I knew I didn't have to preach because he was going to preach. I was safe there. I just wanted to go and once again sit in my church that had been very important in my life. If we're going to do something for God, we better consider the cost. I did not lose my family. My mom and dad were so very thankful. My mother did not tell me for a number of years that soon after I was born, that she told God, "Lord, if you make him a preacher, I'll be happy." She never did tell me that until later on, right before she died, a couple of 3 years maybe. I said, "Why didn't you tell me?" She said, "I didn't want that to influence you. I didn't want you to do it because I wanted you to do it. I'll tell you what we do for God, we better do because God wants us to do it." But there's a cost involved. Elisha gave up his job, he lost his oxen, left his family. Oh, but he had a reward. Notice there, the last part of verse number 21. "Then he arose and went after Elijah." Those last four words. "And ministered unto him." Well, that don't sound like being a disciple. How would you like to minister to a man of God like Elijah? I'd carry him water any day. I'd take care of some of his needs. That's being a disciple. And so Elisha realized that there was a cost, but he was willing to say, "Okay, I'll do that." We need to realize that there is a call, there is a cost. This next one gets a lot of us. This is sometimes where it stops. We must understand that we must have commitment. If you have made a commitment, that means you have determined, "I'm going to do it." There in Matthew says, which of a person would build a tower or a house and not count the cost? He's committed himself, "I'm going to finish it." I believe the Apostle Paul was committed that he was going to finish the task. And when he got down to the end of his life, he said, "I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me in that day, not only to me, but to all that love his appearing." I believe Paul was committed. And if we're going to be a disciple, it's not an on and off situation. It's not a hot and cold. It's not a lukewarm mixture. It's just following the Lord. Commitment means that the Lord is more important than anything else that we have. Commitment means that the Lord is more important than friends. And we all want friends. Commitment is more important than even family. Like I said, I thank God I had a family that was behind me. But it's difficult when family's not behind you. But commitment says, "I'm going to do it anyway." Commitment says, "I'm going to do this because I know this is what God wants me to do. And I'm committed to the task." "Oh, I couldn't commit to the Lord, preacher." Well, every month we probably write a check to the light bill because we're committed to do that. Most of us, every month, we write a check to the bank for our house payment or our car payment because we're committed to do that. We can commit that we're going to do those things, but when it comes to the Lord, "I'm not too sure I can do that." Oh, but we can do that if we count the cost and if we will commit ourselves. Now, those are the three things we must do. We must have a call, we must count the cost, and we must be committed. Now, if I do that, what's going to happen? Oh, thank God there's compensation. There's compensation in it. We all know what compensation is. Why? Elisha, he was in the presence of the master, Elijah. You and I this morning, we're in the presence of the Master. He is able to compensate us. He is able to make things go farther than it ever go and do things that we never think, because He understood, and we need to understand that God is able. He had the presence of His Master. He later on had the power of His Master. If I understand the Scripture right, He did twice as many miracles as Elijah did. But we talk about Elijah more than we do Elisha. And when Elijah was getting ready to leave here, Elisha said, "I want double your power." Elijah said, "The only way you get it is if you see me leave." Elijah tried to get him to go off. He said, "I'm not leaving you. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be here when you leave. I want twice your power." And if you read in the Scripture, if you count them up, he did twice as many miracles. I remember one time, we remember that Elijah said at his prayer, he said it would not rain for 3.5 years. And it did not rain. If you read about Elisha, he prayed it wouldn't rain 7 years. That's double. God gave him what he asked for. Why? Because he was committed to the task. We have the promise that God's always with us. He'll never forsake us. So we have great compensation. He makes the dollar go further than normally ought to go. He'll make things last longer than they normally would last. He makes things work right just because we serve God and we believe God and we love the Lord and we're His disciples. We are determined that we're going to serve God, and if we go down, we're going to go down believing God. And the Lord compensates us over and over and over again. And then lastly, we will have a coronation day. Elijah had a coronation day. If you read 2 Kings chapter 2, you'll find Elijah went up in a whirlwind, the chariot of fire. That's pretty good coronation. That's a pretty good crowning day to a life that has served God and been honorable to the Lord Jesus. Elijah is mentioned in the New Testament book of James as a man having power with God in his prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And James references back to Elijah. That's a pretty good coronation. Anybody know what happened when Elisha died? Soon thereafter? Anybody? I was reading this last night, yesterday. I was getting so thrilled. I wanted to preach this so bad yesterday. Go over to 2 Kings with me, chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Now in 2 Kings 2, we have Elijah being taken up in a whirlwind, a chariot of fire. He is the example of the power of prayer. Elisha died and he was buried. He was put in a grave. That's what most people, what they do. 2 Kings chapter 13. Verse number 14. I'm going to read a few verses. Now Elisha, that's that same one years before, had the call of God. And Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him. Here Elijah's sick, and Joash comes to him. And he weeps over his face, and he said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And Elisha said to him, "Take bow and arrows." He took him bow and arrows, and he said to the king of Israel, "Put thy hand upon the bow." And he put his hand upon the bow. Elisha put his hands upon the king's hand. And he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrian and Aphek, thou have consumed them." And he said, "Take the arrows." And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." And he smote thrice and stayed, or he stopped. Here is Elisha in his dying moments, saying, "Now, you take your bow and your arrow, you shoot it out there, and you're going to prevail over Syria." He says, now take your bow, take your arrow, smite it on the ground. And he did it three times. And the Bible says here, the man of God, verse 19, was wroth with him. Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then thou hast smitten Israel till thou hast consumed them, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died. And they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land in the coming end of the year. So Elisha's been buried. He's in the ground. Later on, the Moabites come to fight battle. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. You talk about power. You talk about the presence of God. I mean, Elisha has already deteriorated in the ground, and his bones are there, and they're digging, and they cast this man into that same sepulcher, and he come back to life. I guarantee you that got the contention. Some people afraid to walk through cemeteries. They're not going to hurt you unless it's Elisha. So here we find Elisha died, and in his death he brought life again. Oh, thank God what Jesus did for me when he died. He brought life again. We that were dead in sins and trespasses, he quickened. He made us alive, and he did for us. Elisha's first miracle after the mantle came down upon him is found in 2 Kings chapter number 2. He takes that mantle that had been put upon him, and he takes Elijah's mantle, and he goes back to the river Jordan, and he casts it in the Jordan, and he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And buddy, the river opened up for him. My question to you this morning is, where are the Elijahs and Elishas of the Lord God? I know where God is. He's on His throne. But where are His disciples? Where are His people? Where are those that have had the call? Where are those that have considered the cost? Where are those that will make a commitment? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? No. Where are the Elijahs? Where are the Elishas of the Lord God? The only way we're going to have the same power, have those first three things in our lives. Simple as A, B, C. I ask you this morning, are you now still sure you want to be a disciple? Because it takes a call. It takes a counting of the cost. It takes a commitment. And when we do it, when we follow that direction, that path, God will give us compensation. I've heard people say, oh, I've been told, go be a preacher, you starve to death. Yeah, I'm a good example of that. God has compensation. God helps us. And thank God, all of us are going one day to the coronation. We shall receive our crowns so that one day we can cast them at His feet for all that He's done for us. Where are the Elishas? Where are the Elijahs of the Lord God? Are you one? You want to be one? It's available. He's ready. Let's stand together this morning.